Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read a couple verses. Colossians 2 is, I think, one of the most concentrated finished work chapters that you can find. And the book of Colossians is very Christ-centered. I mean, not to say that the whole Bible isn't Christ-centered, but Colossians spends a lot of time, Paul is establishing who Christ is. And then he goes on from who Christ is, then who am I in Christ, and then if I am that in Christ, then what impact does that make on my relation to the world? But if you read in Colossians 2, you can start in verse 9 and go down to verse 15 or so, and you find a lot of things that Christ did on our behalf, a lot of things that are true about us because of the work of Christ. Actually, let's do that, okay? So we'll start in verse 9. And we could start in Colossians 1:1, but we'll start in Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's in Christ. And there's nothing incomplete about Christ. That in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That he's not like a mini God. Right? You get a little mini Ferrari, model Ferrari. It's a lot different than an actual Ferrari. Technically, you have a Ferrari, right? But actually, you don't have a Ferrari. Like, Christ is not a model or like a scaled model of God, but the fullness of God dwells in him bodily, and he came here and dwelt among us. And look at this, and you are complete in him. You are complete in him. You also are righteous. You also are perfect. You are saved, and your salvation is complete in him. And he is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and sin, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And these are the two verses I want to concentrate on. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, or having wiped out the certificate of debt that was against you. Have you ever had a certificate of debt? Like, you didn't return the cable box and you moved, and then you have no idea where the cable box is now, probably in a dumpster somewhere. But Verizon still keeps coming after you for the price of that cable box. It's like, if you're interested, it's $480. I know from experience. So there's a certificate of debt that is against us, and that debt is a result of our sin, and it is required to be paid. That God cannot just wink at sin. People think that the grace message is God winking at sin, but it's not. Like we said this morning, Christ came with the most interest for my sin. We say that he maybe didn't deal with it, but actually he came, and he is more interested in my sin than the devil is. The devil wants to play with it. The devil wants to manipulate me with my sin, but Christ wants to take it away. Every single one of them. The devil's selective. He only wants to use the sins that are beneficial for him, right? And the rest he can leave for him. But Christ is not selective, but he takes the whole collection of sin of humanity, and he took them upon himself. So this handwriting of debt, or this certificate of debt, it was against us, and it was contrary to us. Have you ever had something contrary to you? What would be contrary to us? Running in the sand. Running. wind, walking into the wind. You feel it contrary to you. Or if you're sailing, Paul talks about a contrary wind in Psalm 20 or Acts 27, where he's saying there's a wind that is contrary, and it is against, and it is resisting, and it is opposite of what you want to do. Right? And this certificate of debt was contrary to us. So what did he do? He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The King James says, having nailed it to his cross, to clarify. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That list is so finished. That list is so thoroughly, that work is so thoroughly done by Christ. So that list of things is so thoroughly done by Christ. It's such a finished work chapter. And what Paul is combating here with the Colossians is a higher knowledge. Now they are saying that, you know, if you, like, there's another level of spirituality. He's dealing with Gnostics. So if you get to the point that we are enlightened, right? You people, you are not enlightened. We are enlightened. And then also they had some Judaism and some legalism in it. So he's saying, he lays out this chapter, and then look what he says in verse 16. So, all that being considered, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Paul is detailing all of this stuff from verse 9 to verse 15 so that we could come to a conclusion. He's not just saying it, right? But he's leading to a conclusion. So don't get hung up. Don't put down the grace of God, but consider all of these things and be established in all of these things so that you understand your own walk with God and you have confidence, like we said this morning, so that you can walk confidently with God. Did Christ save us so that we could be like weak, like groveling little people? No, he saved us so that we could be his ambassadors. So that we can be representatives of his life and his authority here on earth. There's nothing weak about our salvation. And we should never doubt it. Right? I mean, we will. Right? But we should never doubt the effect of Christ in our life. The adversary, the accuser, will always be leading me to doubt what I have as a believer. That's what's happening here in Colossians. Like, you guys are like these believers because we have a higher knowledge. We have been enlightened beyond you. And we say, oh, then what do I have? I don't have anything. No, you are complete in him. You are complete in him who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Right? It's not like the little toy car. It is the real thing we have in Christ. But then this display that he's talking about, that he has disarmed principalities and powers. That's a good sentence for us to remember, that the principalities and powers that are contrary to us have been disarmed. They've been disarmed. The threat that they have, the weapon that they have against us has been taken away. They don't have an ability to affect us. That the new man cannot be affected by principalities and powers. Only the old man can. So, wake up, live in the new man. Paul, that's another theme in Colossians. Live in the new man. Put off the old man. That's chapter 3. Put off the old man and put on the new man. So, if we look at the nation of Israel, I was reading this afternoon the sermon that Stephen spoke. The one sermon that Stephen ever spoke. Imagine being a young guy growing and you're thinking, man, you watch Peter preach, you watch, you know, the apostles preaching and healing, and you say, man, I wish I could be like that when I grow up. And then you become a deacon, Stephen's a deacon, and then, oh, he's got an opportunity to preach, and one fiery message, and it's over. That was it. But the message that he preaches is the history of the nation of Israel. And it is filling it in with Christ. He tells the history of the whole nation of Israel. And then at the end he says, this is Jesus. He is the one who fulfills all of these histories. All of these things make sense in Christ. But what we know about the nation of Israel is amazing, that they go into Egypt, right, with 70 people, just as a family. We follow the promise, follow the seed from Cain and Abel. Oh, Cain killed Abel. Ooh, there goes the promise, right? The promise is killed, and the murderer can't be the promise, so that's over. And then Seth is born, and then we follow the seed all the way through, and then all of a sudden we're down to Noah and his sons. And oh my goodness, how nerve-wracking is that? The whole promise is floating on the boat. What if the lions are hungry? Right, it could be the end of the promise. And then, but then you get, it comes out of it, and history goes on, and it's building, and then we follow the family into Egypt. And it looks good, doesn't it? And they're welcomed into Egypt, and they are royalty, basically. They're given the best land in Goshen, the best part. And that's where they grow, and they grow, and they grow. And then 400-something years is 431 years, I think, and over that time, things change. Yeah, right? Things can change in 400 years. That's longer than we have existed as America. Isn't that amazing? We read this story of Israel being in Egypt, and we say, oh, that's a little blip on the radar. Longer than our history is their blip on the radar, right? And now they are in trouble, and you can turn to Exodus chapter 5. The sentiment changes. Moses is called back out of the desert, and they go to Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go. Let my people go. And however he said it, verse 1, afterward, with his stammering lips, afterward Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Imagine Moses coming into Pharaoh with all the confidence in the world. What has just happened to Moses? He has seen a bush speak, and nonetheless, a bush that was on fire, not consumed and talking. He has been on holy ground. His staff has turned into a snake, and now it's a staff again. His hand has been leprous, and now it's new, and it looks better than his other hand, maybe. Right, it's been restored. I mean, he has been given a lot of promises from God. And he walks into Pharaoh with this confidence in who God is. Let my people go so we can go hold a feast. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Do you know who I am? I'm Pharaoh. I am God. I am God. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And Pharaoh at this point says, okay, if you think you have time to go into the wilderness and have a party and have a festival and honor your God, then that tells me that you're not working hard enough. So he takes away the straw. So now you have to make the same amount of bricks, but we're not going to deliver the straw to you. You have to get your own straw. But you still have to produce the same amount of bricks. And you can read the story. And ultimately, they can't. They can't make up the difference because they have to do so much work. And it's harder for them. It's harder for them. This is a picture of sin. That sin is not caring for us. And sin is not an easy burden. And this is the kind of bondage that the nation of Israel is in, that it's not an easy place. And they are bound, right? Bound, and they are serving Pharaoh. But then Moses is there saying, let my people go. Freedom, freedom. The Lord says freedom, and Pharaoh says, no, no, no. I say bondage. Freedom, bondage, freedom, bondage. This is the life that we also live, where the gospel, before we are saved, the gospel is preached to us and it says, freedom! But then we look back at Egypt and it says, bondage! Freedom! Bondage! And there is a back and forth, and we find ourselves in sin and more and more and more and less able to overcome it. This is when Christ comes to us and he takes away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And he takes away the bondage that held us. and he comes in and completely does it. What did the nation of Israel do to bring on the plagues? Nothing. Nothing. They didn't do anything. Actually, they asked Moses to knock it off. They said, "Hey, you're making it harder for us. We were used to the difficulty, and we were okay with that. But now you're making it more difficult for us. Could you please stop going to see Pharaoh?" But Moses goes back, and ultimately God sets them free. He delivers them. If you notice, the Pharaoh does not easily give up on Israel. Right? He goes back and forth. His heart is hardened ultimately. And he says, "No." The devil will also not give up on us easily. He won't give up on us easily. And especially if you make motions by faith and you take steps of faith, engaging in ministry, or like Avery going to Bible college, buckle up, Avery, the devil doesn't like it. No, I'm just kidding. Pastor Donald in his service in the church, and like these steps of faith are steps that I take in the freedom that Christ has given me. And I'm not saying it's not only in our works, I understand that, but also in our faith, in our meditation. Like when I try to break my thinking away from myself and I try to like go into a meditation about God, have you ever noticed how much challenge there is to that? Right? Like all of a sudden you need to fix the ice maker. Like, well, you haven't touched the ice maker in 3 weeks. Why the heck do you need to do it now when you finally have a moment of silence, right, to meditate? Right? You come away, like the devil is intimidated by my relationship with God, because he knows if I really connect, if I really relate to God, then he has no right, and he has no pull, no handle. So, okay. Leviticus. So then anytime you go and you read the history of the nation of Israel, there is the leading out and there is the breaking of the bondage. And the verse we used this morning was Leviticus 26:13. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Can we say that about Colossians chapter 2? Where Christ is saying, "I am the Lord, and I have done every bit of work necessary to pull you out of bondage." Right? The work, the death, the resurrection, right? The cutting away of the old man, the taking of the sin, and the overcoming of the devil was all done by Christ. So he says this, he says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves." Hey, you don't have to. You do not have to be the slave of sin. Paul goes through this in Romans 6, 7, and 8. You know, we are free. We are free, and we don't have to serve sin. Without Christ, we had nothing else but to serve sin. Right? But now we don't have to. Imagine picking the best worst option. You ever think of that kind of idea? Like you have two terrible options. Which one's the best one? Like without Christ, even the goodness is not a good option. But what is the best worst option? Or the worst best option, however you want to say it. Christ has delivered us from having to determine what is the best bad option. And he has delivered us into freedom. And he has given us liberty. And he has set us free, and he's broken all those bonds. And it says, "I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." We said this morning that that word upright is the same word that they, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they used the same word that they used in Hebrews 4:16, where it says, "Come running boldly to the throne of grace." Boldly and upright, meaning with your head held high, confident in confidence, walk with confidence. That's what Paul is saying in Colossians 3:16. So, right? What's the conclusion to all of the work of Christ? So, therefore, don't let people judge you based on days or gluten or fish or scales or whatever it is, right? Like we like to play so many little games about religion and what is worth it to him. And I'm not saying that gluten-free eating is a worship at all. I've just thought of it. But got to work on my illustrations. I got to work on filtering out bad illustrations. That's what it is. Like that, because that's what it is. That people would look at your worship and they would look at your walk of faith and they would say, yeah, but you're not doing it right. Or they would say, yeah, but you're not eating that what you're supposed to eat, or you're not doing it on the right day, or you're not keeping the right times. And he's saying, no, back here to the death of Christ, the life of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the work of Christ at the cross, the dismantling or the disarming of principalities and powers. So we remember this. And we walk with confidence in who Christ has made us. So that's my message for tonight. And we can, I'm curious, does anybody have a question or a comment about it? Like we said this morning in John chapter 8, there was a woman who was in a time of need, right? Hebrews 4:16 says, come running boldly to the throne of grace so you may obtain mercy and help, mercy and grace to help in a time of need. Right? So I love that, because that relieves us of our stress when we are in need. And we could say, I'm in need, I'm weak right now, and I could be guilty. I could say, I shouldn't be weak, I shouldn't be failing, I shouldn't be. But Christ is saying, you will be, because you were still human. But when you are, come running boldly to the throne of grace. So the woman in John chapter 8 is there before Christ, and she is in need. What does she need? Does she need to change zip codes? Does she need to move out of town? Does she need to change her identity? Right? No, she needs mercy. She needs mercy. I could change a lot of the outward things to try to alleviate the problem, but what I really need is mercy, and I need grace to help me in a time of need. So don't be condemned when you have a need, but instead, when you have a need, run to the place where you will obtain mercy. So, any comments or questions on that? Mercy. I don't think we talk about mercy enough. Yeah, love mercy. Yeah, that's it. Amen. Love mercy. And then in the Psalms, it talks about the sure mercy. We have the sure mercies of David. Like, mercy is not a Keno game or a scratch-off ticket, but we have the sure mercies of David. Absolutely.